This evening, we're looking at 1 Kings, and as you look at the Hebrew Bible, it's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. This would be 3 Kings, but we know it as 1 Kings. It's just the way that they titled these books in the English. Realize that when you got your Bible, they did not title the books. Okay, it wasn't, this is going to be such and such a book. They didn't do that, nor did they give us chapter and verse references, which would have been wonderful, but they did not. And so these are things that we use now to identify it so we can say, okay, this book and that book, and you can easily find it. But we're looking at 1 Kings this evening. And for us, the author is unknown. It really, in looking at it, it's kind of hard to tell who might have come up with this. They were always writing chronicles. You go, what do those mean? They had detailed histories in the records of the kings. I mean, you have records of this with the Persians and others that had this, but they had this in the nation of Israel. And so what you would have had is probably an individual or two or three combining some of these stories into what we have, moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. You say, when was it written? Well, it's written sometime before the Babylonian captivity. When we get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you're going to find is that book is different for its purposes, and it's the same, you go, it's kind of the same history. It's got a different flavor to it, but it's written after the nation of Israel comes back to the land after the exile. So this one, 1 and 2 Kings, we know are written before the Babylonian captivity, and the time that's covered is about 125 years of time. You got the 40-year reign of Solomon, and then you have the other kings after that. This book covers about 125 years of history. The theme is just simply this, and this is division, and it's division on multiple levels. You have halfway through the book the division between the two southern tribes, and you go, well, who's that? Well, you had Judah, and then you had the tribe of Simeon that was actually, if you look at the map, kind of inside the territory of Judah, so they kind of got lumped in. And then you have the 10 northern tribes, starting with Benjamin and going north, that divide out, and you have that kind of a separation. You also have the fact that this nation of people is a divided people in their loyalty to God. They can't make up their mind if they're going to serve God or serve the gods that are around them. And so there's a divided loyalty that is really pulled out in this book as you go through the material. So the theme is division, if you were to one word theme this. Now the arrangement, very simple. First 11 chapters. It's talking about the reign of Solomon, how he builds the temple and does a great thing there gets the nation of Israel to focus in, and the glory of God appears right in the middle of that in the temple, actually then giving the seal that this is the approved place that God will meet with his people and all of that. And then you get to the end of this, and sadly, there's two things that you find that Solomon loved. He loved the Lord, and he loved what? Many women. And that's what you suddenly find there in chapter 11, which is his downfall, where he starts serving other gods, though he's the wisest person in the Bible. We'll talk more about that as we read books that he has written later on. The second part is the divided kingdom in its early forms, how they function, how these different kingdoms interact, and what goes on to even divide the worship of the nation. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on the divided worship of the nation when they got two separate locations to worship. So that's pretty much the outline, pretty basic. A couple of key verses, and we're going to kind of run through these because, as you know, there's a lot of material written out in paragraphs. We've got a couple of things that I just want to zoom in on and talk about for a little while here this evening. Key chapters, as you go, 1 Kings 12 through 14, those are a lot of key verses. It is, but that's detailing how the nation got divided. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that when it comes to the worship of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 8, 22 through 26. Now you go, what is that passage? It's right in the middle of the ceremony of the nation of Israel gathering together there to dedicate the temple. And in the midst of that, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, you see the statement that Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands towards heaven, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisedest him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand this day." And then the statement, "Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in the sight, my sight, to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me." And so you have this statement that this is, you know, God has put him in his position and God's promised this. But then you get to verse number 28 and it says this, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord. Hearken unto the cry of this prayer that thy servant," 27, "but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." The statement there of Solomon is just, he's built this great building. It's a building that people come to from around the globe to see it. And yet he recognizes at least this kind of theology, you can't be contained by this building. This is just the place that you've designated for us to meet with you in public ceremony. It's not like you're confined to this building. That is a problem that the nations had around them, that they had a location where that God was contained. And you had to go there, and that's where they were contained, and they didn't go other locations because they were in certain regions and certain places, and they couldn't do certain things. And Solomon just acknowledges, yes, I've built you a building, but this building doesn't contain you. It's just a place where we're going to meet you. You're the ruler of the earth, and the heavens can't even contain you. And so that statement made right in the middle of this, where he recognizes the temple, but also the God of heaven. Then 1 Kings chapter 12, verse number 16, this is in the midst of that story where the nation of Israel divides away, and this is one of those key parts where you have Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, who decides that he is not going to let up on the people as far as taxes, but decides to go with his friend's ideas and says this, "Let's tax them even worse. You know what? You're complaining. So you know what? We'll give you something to complain about." And so verse 16, key verse, you say, why? Well, it says this, "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents." One verse, you have this sudden divide between these tribes that goes and takes place. And so that's symbolic of it. But then this statement, I like this one because it really talks about what's going on in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings 18 is a pivotal chapter because this is the one where Elijah gets everybody together. You have a public gathering of the nation of Israel. Everybody's there. And the discussion is, why are we here? I mean, why did Elijah suddenly call this confrontation together where everybody gathers and Elijah gives it to them as to why they are meeting? And they get together, and Elijah, in verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, says this, "Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Sad statement. Now, you get to the end of the story where fire falls from the sky, and suddenly the people are crying, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And they go and wipe the people of Baal out. the prophets and the prophetesses of the Asheroth, and these, they wipe them out. But this is what's going on there. They have a divided opinion. We're going to serve God, we're going to serve Baal. They really don't have an answer for this, and it just exemplifies what's going on in this whole book. Divided country, divided loyalties, divided heart. And so that verse right there states it in just one statement. Now, let's go to some of the notes that you have, the key phrases that are here. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. He could do that for, sadly, half the Old Testament. But it's emphasized that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then, thus saith the Lord. It might be an interesting study for you sometime as you read through 1 Kings, is to go through and just underline the number of times you see the statement, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. It's something you probably have ignored, but all of a sudden you're going to go, well, why is it so important? Because what you're going to find out is what the word of the Lord says is going to happen. And I think a key time where this occurs is in 1 Kings chapter 16. Right at the end of the chapter there, it has a story about Omri, and Omri has a son by the name of Ahab, and Ahab's really bad. And then all of a sudden they have this statement, and they rebuild Jericho. Some guy rebuilds Jericho, and he loses his oldest son and his youngest son according to the word of the Lord. You're kind of going, why throw in that detail? We don't care. Nothing about Jericho until you get to 2 Kings. Who cares? But why it's there is this, is because you're going, Jericho, there was a curse put upon it for the person who built it way back in the book of Joshua, some 500 years before. And now suddenly you have somebody who decides they're going to rebuild Jericho, and just as God said, they lost their children. Just as the word of the Lord said. And then you get to 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, and all of a sudden you have this guy who has no introduction, who comes racing into the presence of the king, and it says it's not going to rain according to the what? The word of the Lord. And you go, I wonder if it's not going to rain. Kind of going, no, you already have a hint that it's going to happen. And so you see this phrase time and time again, according to the word of the Lord, that what God says is actually going to happen. Even though men fail and do this, and they fail all the time, the word of the Lord, always true. And so you see that, and so that might be a time where you go through 1 Kings, just go through and mark through the times that you see this, or type it into your computer and just type in the word of the Lord and see how many times it comes up in your Bible programs. Now, let's start off with, first of all, Solomon's reign. Okay, the transition from David to Solomon's reign, as you read the story, had some difficulty. Okay, you start off when it looks like Adonijah is suddenly going to become king. He takes part of the priests and the leaders, and he's about to get himself anointed to be king, and Bathsheba kind of subtly comes in and says to David, Adonijah's about to be anointed. You better move quickly to get this done, and it gets accomplished. And then what you see Solomon do, Solomon goes through and eliminates all the people that David did not eliminate. Because David had promised that he would not, he had made promises that he would not, but Solomon had not made these promises, and so he goes through and starts eliminating individuals that had been a thorn in the side of David, probably should have been executed, but David had made promises to that. And then you just get this time of peace. He starts off, and the Lord says, I'll give you anything you want. And he must have been a young man, because he's going, I asked for wisdom. I'm in a position that's beyond my years, and I need wisdom. And God says, well, because you asked for wisdom, 1 Kings chapter 3, you're going to be one who is going to have riches and wealth and honor, because you didn't ask for those things. I'm just going to add that to you as a bonus, because you asked for the thing that was the most important thing. And then you have that story right away where the wisdom of Solomon is proved. You have these two women that come in, and one of them's baby has died. And you just kind of go, well, how are you going to figure this out? It's before DNA testing. You don't have that. You can't figure out who the mother is and that. And so he comes up with the grand idea of cutting the baby in half, knowing that the real mom would want to preserve the life of the child regardless. And his wisdom is suddenly known, and a man who has got 3,000 proverbs that he writes and is known for that is just shown right off from the beginning. This allows, as he gets started, there's a time of peace that allowed a 7-year building project of the temple. Much of the supplies David, his father, had collected, but there was still the process of getting the blocks cut and moved, even though a lot of the supplies were already there as far as the wealth and the wood that would be a part of the structure. He already has that, though he gathers some of it. And this is the probable high point of Israel's history was the dedication of the temple when the whole nation was gathered in peace and prosperity. There's no battles to be fought. Grand project is accomplished. God comes down, shows his glory, and you're going, and they lived happily ever after. And you would have loved the book to stop right there. Because all the right buttons, we would say, are pushed. When he goes through and he prays, he's making all the statements. And he says, listen, if we follow after you, you're going to do these things. And if we don't follow after you, this is what's going to happen. He makes all of these statements. And you're just going, this is a great time. Nations come and leaders of different countries come and gather to the nation of Israel. They're flocking to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And you're going, this can only turn out for good. And the problem is, it doesn't. A little time is spent on the end of Solomon's life because of his love of many women who led his heart away from serving the one true God. He's starting to build temples for other gods. You know, and one thing, if his wives had gotten him to serve other gods, he goes about building buildings in the city of Jerusalem where God had declared his name would be at and where he was going to be. He starts building temples. His political policies caused resentment that led to a division of the nation. It was the Davidic covenant that kept David's line from being cut off. It wasn't because Solomon ended his life and was a really good guy. No, at the end of his reign, you'd go sad. It's a tragedy. It's a comedy in one way, tragedy in another, but it's sad that he gets to that point. The man who writes the book of Proverbs and writes the book of Ecclesiastes and gives us those things, and you go, man's really, really smart, but yet he probably was too smart for his own good in his own mind. And the only thing that keeps the whole Davidic line from being destroyed, like you're going to see with every other line that comes after this in the northern kingdom, is going to be just destroyed after a time. It doesn't happen to David's line, and it's not because David's line is really fantastic. No, it's because God had made a promise. You know, that idea, the word of the Lord had said this, that the line would survive. So you get to that, and you get to the end of 1 Kings. Now, the divide. Okay, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was faced with difficulties. His father's tax policies impacted all the tribes, but Judah, that was the one thing. Judah was not paying much of what was going on. So what you had, the money had been used for grand items for Solomon. This led to resentment from all the other tribes. They're going, there are other building projects, or our famous word of the day right now, infrastructure projects. Okay, there were infrastructure projects that could have been done for the other tribes, so there's resentment. They made a request for a relaxation of taxation, but they were refused when Rehoboam listened to his young friends. The elders go, listen, your dad did tax a lot. You know, we served him and that, but he probably taxed too much. So if you decide not to tax them, they'll be your servants forever. And that's the advice. But Rehoboam doesn't like it, so he listens to his friends who... You know, to me, this is kind of an indicator that, you know, your friends aren't as wise as they are. I mean, I always counsel kids, even my own daughter. When you go to college, you're with a bunch of 18, 19, and 20-year-olds. Don't get your advice from them. Their life experience is very, very small at that point. They can be helps and aids, but you ought to have some older individuals that are giving you some direction and advice. Rehoboam listens to his young friends, ignores some of the older ones, and so what happens is that the northern tribes choose Jeroboam to be their king. Now, Jeroboam, and this is a pivotal section, Jeroboam realizes that it would be politically dangerous if his people continued to go to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, it was prophesied. You had a prophet that came along and said, God says you are going to be the leader of the 10 tribes of the north, and he tears his garment into 10 pieces and give, or 12 pieces and gives him 10, and symbolic showing him that you are going to be king. And so he's king of the 10 northern tribes, but obviously he can't have his capital city in Jerusalem. And when you have these 10 tribes, the 10 tribes are required to go to regular festivities 3 times a year in Jerusalem to worship God. So do you really want all of your people going down to a now foreign country, go to their capital, wander around, see how nice everything is, enjoy the worship in the big fancy temple that's there, and then have them come back? And so he comes up with an alternative, and he really runs a fine line as to what's going on here, because he is going through, and as he's setting up this worship, he decides, and you see, and I want you to turn to 1 Kings 12 here, and you actually get what's going on in his own thought process on this. It says in verse 27, chapter 12, he says, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. You know, it's too far to travel. You don't want to walk that far. Okay, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, kind of an ironic statement. Now, he's saying, this is Jehovah God. You go, why do you say that? Well, he's going to say it here in a second. But he's saying, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt. Well, it did lead a group of people out of Egypt. You get in the Exodus, and they just have gotten started on this journey, and they already have built a golden calf and are worshiping it. There's an irony in this statement, what he's going to say, this is the worship of the Lord. But what he's saying, sadly, is, yeah, there were people that were following false gods when they came out of Egypt. So, you see that he does this. Now look at verse 29. He set one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. You go, well, why is that so important? Well, if you look at the map, Bethel is in the southernmost part of the 10 tribes. Dan is in the northernmost part of the 10 tribes. So what he's got is on each border, he's got a place for them to worship. So we're going to make it convenient for you to worship Jehovah God, symbolized by these 2 calves being placed in different locations. I mean, he even does this, verse 31, he made an house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He goes, we got to have priests. Well, we can't have Levites. They're working in Jerusalem. So let's just come up with some other priests. Doesn't really matter. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast of the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, likened to the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So he offers alternative festivals. Then he does this. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the high priest, the high places. He offered these things and devised of his own heart, ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. And so you have him that is basically then saying that this is a worship of Jehovah later on. But the sad thing about this is what he does is, though he's starting off and going, we're worshiping Jehovah God, symbolized by these 2 golden calves. Now, some suggest it's not necessarily golden calves that were the thing. A lot of gods back then were represented on being on the back of these golden calves, so he's kind of maybe doing that type of thing. But he's saying, we're going to worship God, and we're going to have alternative festivals, and we're going to have priests, and it's going to be kind of like what you used to have, but not according to what God has. And so very quickly, when you have commandments broken, second commandments broken, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, even if it's a god, to worship. And they were claiming that that was the case, and they didn't worship God in the right way. They're destined for problems. And so what you then see is you read through the book, 20 times after this point, Jeroboam is referred to as the man that made Israel to sin, and you get to 2 Kings, and you get to the point where the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are hauled off, and you say, why were they hauled off? 2 Kings 17 declares, it's because they followed in the sins of Jeroboam. And you're going, it's some 250 years later, and they're still going, Jeroboam did this. Yeah, he set the course. He set the course, the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to fail. You know, it's okay. We can worship God kind of in our own way. It'll be all right. No, it's not all right to worship God however you feel. I mean, there's good preaching out of this when it comes to the contemporary movement of the church where they're doing things that are completely ungodly and they're going, well, you know what, we're still worshiping the Lord. And you're going, no, no, you go down that path and you're leading yourself to just complete disaster. And so 20 times after this point, Jeroboam's referred to as the man who made Israel to sin. So sad culture. So you have the following kingdoms. Okay, the southern kingdom, Judah, had a succession of good and bad kings. You know, you get to a new king and you're kind of going, oh, is he going to be a good king or a bad king? I mean, there's no rhyme or reason to it. You have two bad kings and suddenly a good king, and then you have a really, really horrendous king, and then one of the best kings that they had. The northern kingdom had a succession of dynasties filled with bad kings. There is never really a good king in Israel. There's a couple of things that they do well, like Jehu wipes out the line of Ahab, has Jezebel thrown off the tower, you know, that type of thing. And he claims that he's, look, I'm being zealous for the Lord. But then you look at his life afterwards, he's still an idol worshiper, but he's the same thing. The lowest level that you get to is Ahab. Because Ahab brings in a foreign wife who brings not a worship of the Lord in a bad way, but she just brings in a whole form of worship, Baal worship, which is what the Canaanites worshipped, and the Ashtaroth, which was the wife of this, the goddess that was the wife of Baal. And she brings this in, and so she brings this in, and this is really the low point in the history of the nation of Israel. And we're suddenly, in the midst of this, introduced to one of the most forceful of the prophets, Elijah, who is there to counteract the influences of Ahab. Remember why we have prophets. They suddenly start showing up in 1 Samuel. Their major thing is to remind the people what, or excuse me, their minor thing is to remind the people what's going on. Their major purpose is to make life difficult for kings who are not following God's law. They're supposed to remind them what the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus told them they were supposed to do. Most of what prophets did was not foretelling, like telling events in advance. They're just declaring what was already in the past, what God had already said. And so when you have the nation of Israel at its lowest point, God raises one of the most famous of the prophets, and you say, well, he's not, you know, really that great because he didn't write any books of the Bible. You know, okay, but he is one of the greatest prophets. In fact, he is declared to be that at the end of the Old Testament, where you're supposed to look for Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that Elijah is, in God's eyes, one of the greatest of the prophets. So he comes and is there to counteract the influence of Ahab. And, you know, a number of different things that go on there, but you see time and time again the Lord doing things through Elijah that eventually is going to be multiplied or doubled by his servant Elisha later on, and we'll talk about that when we get to 2 Kings next week. But he is there to counteract, and he is the balance. One man against a nation. One man against the might of the gods and goddesses. Because you get to that confrontation in 1 Kings chapter 18, and there's 450 and another 400 prophets that are there trying to get their sacrifice seen and heard, and then Elijah. And so he's bold and strong in what he does. Now, you say, what happens and why do we have this book here? Well, it does this for us. The book of 1 Kings gives us an idea of what the future millennial kingdom will be like. I mean, this is where you suddenly get kind of the overall picture of what's going on here. We said David, warrior king. Solomon, king of peace. The two of them together picture what is going to come down the line in the Messiah, their great-great-great-great-grandson, who's going to be a man of war, fight all the nations of the world, and by the word of his mouth, he's going to destroy the nations. And it's going to usher in a time where you have a rebuilding of the temple, and then all nations are gathering to see him in this temple, just like you had Solomon and the people coming to hear his wisdom. You realize what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom someday where the Lord is there is that people are going to tell people about Jesus. And they're going to say, well, come and see. You know, come and see him. You can actually go talk to him. Let's go to Jerusalem and we can talk with him and see him. Just like people came and wanted to hear the wisdom of Solomon, would ask him questions and he would answer them. And answer, and here's the thing, he would answer in all fields. Not just, you know, he was really good at poetry and, you know, really bad in science. No, he knew science, he knew architecture, he knew the wisdom of different things and different cultures and nations. And so he's just kind of walking encyclopedia. Well, imagine when you get to the millennial kingdom and Jesus is there and he's the creator of the universe and he's infinite in wisdom. And you want to start asking him questions? And he's going to have time to, because there, of his kingdom, there's not really a lot of administrative details. You go, why is that? Because there's peace and righteousness. There's quietness. He's got opportunities to do this. And so Solomon is a picture of a king with greater wisdom than any man. Nations and rulers of the world came to Jerusalem to see Solomon. This is what will happen when Jesus rules and reigns in his temple in Jerusalem. Solomon is foreshadowing what is eventually going to happen when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes, the wisest man to ever walk on the face of this earth, Jesus the Christ, who is his descendant, promised by the word of the Lord. So that's where this book kind of fits in the overall scheme of things. So you find out why the nations are divided, but you also get an understanding. What's it going to be like? There's always a forward looking when you're in the Old Testament at things yet coming, and this is just one of them, seeing Solomon's kingdom in all of its glory, and there's one who's coming who's going to have a kingdom that's even greater, and the peace is even going to be more fantastic than it was in the time of Solomon. So that's the book of 1 Kings. We'll get to 2 Kings next week, and sadly to say, much of the same, though, in that book as in this one. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for examples for us to learn from, be warned by. 1 Corinthians tells us there are examples from us to not follow in their steps. But we pray that we would be individuals who will follow you with our whole heart, that there are no other gods besides you, and that we just serve you now, realizing the fact that one day you will come and rule and reign here on the earth. That one who was crucified but rose again and sitting at your right hand will one day come and set up a kingdom that will make Solomon's kingdom look small and nothing, with the peace and the prosperity, the wisdom that will be dispensed. And so we look forward to that day when that will happen. And we may say with the looking at our world that we have right now, we may say with John, even so, come, Lord, quickly. And so we look forward to that day. So, Lord, we praise you for what you've done, your plan, and we worship you and we praise you in your Son's name. Amen.